Do you remember the first time you heard that story? I'm not sure if the children going out to Sunday school now are going to hear that story today, but they are. Wow, there you go. And maybe for some of them, it's the first time that they're going to encounter this story. Do you remember the first time you heard the story of Jonah? You're probably young. I don't know what you thought about it, but here we are many years later for some of us, and we're about to hear this story once again. I can't see my notes. Let me just move this. Okay. I'm not sure if this thing got working. I don't know that it did, but anyway. There are people who believe that the story of Jonah is just that, a story. Some of the people at my work who filled in my little survey, some people believed it, others just don't believe it. It's real. It's just a story. It's made up to make a point, like a fable, like a fairy tale almost. And there are people who believe that that is, what Jonah is really all about. There are good reasons not to believe this thinking. The opening line of the book says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. The word of the Lord here is God's personal name. The word Lord is God's personal name, Yahweh. It's that word. God is involved in this story from the very beginning. God is involved with it. It's not a fable. It's not a made-up story just to make a point or to teach a moral lesson. God is in this from the beginning. The phrase, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, is very similar to the opening statements of many of the other prophets that we read in the scriptures. Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, and others, all prophets of God, all men ordained by God to communicate with humankind his word, all historical figures, and Jonah is to be counted amongst their numbers. He was a real guy. As well as that, we have a very brief passage in 2 Kings, which mentions this very same Jonah with one or two other details as well. 2 Kings 14, verses 23 to 25. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. So this guy Jonah is a real guy. He's a real person. This Jeroboam was the second king of Israel to take that name. He was not one of the good ones. He was not a good king. He was evil in terms of his moral behavior and his lack of covenant keeping. But he reigned for over 40 years, about 760 years before Christ was born. He was a successful king in that he restored much of Israel's lost territory in the last great period of Israel's national status before its decline and its eventual exile about 100 years after Jeroboam's death, which left only the southern kingdom of Judah as God's chosen people. But this is the time when Jonah spoke as God's prophet. From this passage, we know Jonah is a prophet of God. He prophesied that this period of prosperity would happen. He prophesied that this would be the case. All of this tends to suggest he was, of course, real. He was a real person. Some extraordinary things happen to Jonah, remarkable things, things that we've heard and find unbelievable. But they happened. They were real. So what is this book about then? What is this book about? Talk to most people and they'll immediately recall the story about a man who was swallowed by a giant fish, or most people would say a whale. And yet this giant fish is only mentioned four times in the whole book. So maybe it's about saving this great city of Nineveh, this great capital of the Assyrian Empire, the superpower of the day. Assyria was the world superpower at this time. Saving it from the righteous judgment of God, who is aware of all of these evil people. Nineveh is recorded nine times in the story. Nine times. So then maybe it's about this guy Jonah. Maybe it's about his life. Maybe it's about him, this disobedient, defiant, possibly even a recalcitrant prophet. The story that bears his name 18 times. Or is it about the Creator God of the universe, the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, who alone commands the natural world, talks to giant fish and tells them what to do, who causes storms to rise up and seas to be tempestuous and then to be calm just at his word? His name is mentioned 38 times in the same four chapters that we hear about these other things. When you come to this book, who are you looking to learn about? Are you looking to learn about a prophet, about Jonah, about this city? Or are you looking to learn about the God that we collectively worship? When we think about this, when we encounter these extraordinary events in the context of knowing who it is that is in control of all of them, I hope that we will find our purposes in being a church are fulfilled in this ancient text. And it's more than just a childlike story that fascinates children, and hopefully we see in this ancient text benefits for us today who want to worship God in our life more and more, grow in our passion for him. First couple of verses of Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." The word of the Lord came down to his creation through the medium of his prophets in the Old Testament times. Some express God's message in very dramatic ways. Sometimes they did extraordinary things to get this message across to their audiences, prophets such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But most of them did what I'm doing right now. They preached. They preached sermons in the temple, to kings, to the gathered people. They did it those ways, and those things were written down, maybe not always straight away. Hundreds of years later, people recalled what was said. Some prophets, when they were called by God, accepted their calling and served God willingly, faithfully, even passionately. If you read any of the book of Isaiah, you will see a man who is absolutely passionate in his ministry. He is passionate about being a prophet of God. He is devoted to God. Others took on this task with reluctance. Jeremiah being one of them. We only recently looked into Jeremiah, well, fairly recently. And you would say that he wasn't over-enthusiastic to take on this role. And then there's Jonah. Jonah. Reluctance isn't strong enough a word to describe Jonah's response to God's calling of him to minister his word to the city of Nineveh. He was defiant. He was disobedient. He was rebellious as God's prophet. Now, if I was to say to you today, look, the word of the Lord has come to me, and you all have to go into the middle of Blacktown and preach the word of God and call out about against their evil against them, how would you feel about doing that? How would you feel about doing that? Now, Blacktown, sort of a nice-ish place, you know. Do you see evil everywhere in Blacktown? You can if you look, of course. But Nineveh was something else. Nineveh was something else. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. There are a few reasons why Jonah would not be keen to obey this direction from God. Written after Jonah's time, the prophet Nahum describes Nineveh like this: "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey." That's Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. He will go on in his prophecy against Nineveh, Nahum will, to describe the city in scandalous terms because of their immoral behavior. The ESV Study Bible describes the Assyrian Empire, which Nineveh was the capital, as, this is a quote, "established in bloodshed, massacre, cruelty, torture, destruction, plundering, exiling, such as been seldom seen in history." And this is God's instruction to Jonah to go and call these people out for their evil. Hardly a job you would be keen to undertake if you valued your life. But Jonah did arise. He went out, but he didn't go to Nineveh. He went down to a seaport called Joppa. It's near present-day Tel Aviv in Israel today. He paid his fare and he got on a ship that was going to Tarshish, a destination we're not entirely certain of its location, probably more over towards Spain in the west, but somewhere just about as far away from Nineveh as you could get if you were looking to go to those two places. Tarshish, Nineveh, just about as far away as you can get. Nineveh in modern-day Iraq. So why did Jonah do this? Why did he deliberately, carefully, purposefully decide to defy God, whom he served as a prophet, whom he worshipped, respected, feared, loved? Why this decision? The options for answering this question have been laid out and debated for centuries. Fear is the obvious answer. Fear for his life. Jonah feared for his life if he went to Nineveh. To obey God, to walk into this city, to proclaim God's judgment against it would have invited certain death. Perhaps he thought the task was beyond his capabilities. Perhaps he didn't think he had what was needed to do this task. He would not have been the first to express these kinds of doubts. Think about Moses, who we hold up as one of the great prophets of God. And yet he told God, "Oh, I don't speak very well. I'm not really well equipped for this." You know, he wasn't keen to do what God asked him to do when he was told to go to Egypt. Perhaps Jonah considered himself less gifted for this task. We're not sure of Jonah's age at this time, but it's about 800 kilometers that he had to travel to go and do this. The logistics of food, accommodation, transport, his health, poor roads, safety, all of these things weighed on him, may have contributed to why he didn't go. Of course, the real reason is not given here in this passage, in this section, but it is revealed later in the story. Jonah's not afraid. He's not looking at the task and pleading incapacity. Right here, he gets to a port, he buys a ticket for a ship, he feels robust enough to undertake a sea journey, something that people just didn't do unless you absolutely had to. People feared the sea. It wasn't something that he undertook lightly. So what caused him to be so defiant? To put it simply, Jonah thought he knew better than God. Jonah thought he knew better than God. He wasn't happy with God's ordained outcome of this task. Jonah didn't think the Assyrians were worthy of God's mercy, which he knows will save this wretched, horrible, wicked, evil people. And so he decides to defy God's sovereign will, because he decides that his nationalistic feelings are more important than God's love for this lost nation. Now, you've got to read a little bit between the lines to get this. But this is what Jonah was about. Israel was a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire. They were under their control, and they had to pay a tribute to Assyria. It's a bit like Israel was under Rome in Jesus' time. Jonah is a racist. He was a racist. He didn't think the Assyrians were worthy of God's grace and his mercy. He didn't want them to have it. He wanted them to suffer God's judgment. And so he decided, I'm not going to do that. But of course, defying God is a course of action which inevitably leads to just one outcome. God will win. You will not win in that battle. God will always win. But wouldn't Jonah have known this? Wouldn't you think he would know? He's a prophet of God. He knew the scriptures. He would have been very aware of passages like Psalm 139, verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? He would have been aware of this. And yet here he is, ignoring that knowledge, forgetting that he knows about the nature and the character of God, in an action that appears to be dismissive of God's power. Now, how often have we found ourselves questioning God in a similar way? Not so much in what we say, but in our actions or our lack of actions when it comes to praying, trusting God in those challenging times in life, when it seems to us that to pursue God's way would be difficult, painful, cause us loss, cause us grief. How often have we considered God's word too remote, even cruel, when we read what it says and it counsels us to do something in certain situations? Really? That's what you want? I'm not sure that's the best thing. We find ourselves thinking that. We don't say it out loud, but we think it. And then that outs in our lack of action sometimes. Jonah is like that. That's what he's like. Verses 4 and 5 continue on with this amazing story. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. So he's on this ship. He's boarded this ship. It's left the port. It's heading to Tarshish, wherever that is. And the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell asleep in a deep sleep. There are people, it's said, who can sleep through earthquakes. And apparently Jonah is one of them. He could sleep through this wild storm. We've never experienced an earthquake, but I think Michelle might be another one of those gifted people. She does love her sleep, and it takes a bit to wake her up. But it's one thing to be able to sleep through a force of nature. It's another thing altogether to be able to sleep through the raging storm of a troubled conscience. When I read this section of the story, I was immediately taken to another man who found a place in a boat in which to sleep, even while a fierce storm threatened to send that boat and all the people on it to the bottom of the sea. Even the urgency in the voices of the captain of Jonah's ship and the disciples on the boat where Jesus was sleeping, do you remember that story? Even the urgency in their voices sounds familiar. Don't you care if we drown? Asked Jesus' disciples. Call out to your God, urges the captain of this ship. I read somewhere once that there are no atheists in the trenches. Now that came out of World War I. There were no atheists in the trenches. There are no atheists on this ship that has experienced this extreme storm. These guys are certain that they're going to die. They're calling out to their gods. Jonah is asleep in the hold of the ship. And just as the cries of the disciples and the captain are similar, the responses of the two sleeping men could not be more different, could they? Jonah can't calm the storm. He can't even call out to his God because he knows why this is happening. Jesus calmly stands and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and they obey him and order is restored. What would it take for this to be Jonah's experience and the experience of all of those on the ship? What would it take for that to be their experience? Repentance. It would take Jonah to repent, to change, broken and contrite, for him to come to God, to confess his sin that he cherishes in his heart, surrendering his pride and his prejudice to the authority of his God. But that's not what happens. And so the sailors have to go to what is a traditional way of discovering how this calamity has befallen them. They cast lots. They cast lots. Now we sit there and we think, what a crazy thing to do. How can that possibly really indicate what happens? And yet, it's a way that they did things. They have a multitude of questions when the lot falls on Jonah. They have a multitude of questions that they are throwing at him, that they want to know the answer to all of these things because it will help them get to the bottom of what is going on. But all of these questions are really heading to the one that matters. What sort of God can do this? What sort of God can do this? And what can we do to be saved? Jonah's response produces a different type of fear in these sailors. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 11. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Jonah says he fears the Lord, the God of heaven, and all of creation. But his actions at this point don't seem to indicate that level of respect, do they? They don't seem to indicate that level of fear. But the crew, they have a fear. And they have a fear, I think, that shows more respect for God than Jonah does. I think it really does. What shall we do to you that the sea may quieten down for us? In their minds, they probably thought some kind of prayer would be helpful, maybe a ritual that they could perform, some kind of traditional sacrifice that they could make to this God to appease his anger. And this is what people would like to think about the Christian faith, isn't it? It's what people would like if the Christian faith was like this. Yep, if they could come to church, maybe sit here, say a little prayer, maybe give money to the church. I think churches would be full if that's all that God required. But it's not what God requires. He does require a broken and contrite heart. The surrender of your will to his. Repentance, confession of sin, our dependence on him for everything. He requires us to take up our cross and follow him, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship. And that's what people find difficult to do. That's what people struggle to do. The sailors did when Jonah told them what they had to do to calm the storm. They found it really, really difficult. Verse 12 says, he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that the great tempest has come upon you. The response of the sailors is probably steeped in maritime superstition, as they fear being responsible for the life of an innocent person, if you like. So they try even harder to row to dry land. But the God of Jonah has a plan, and no amount of rowing is going to prevent him from completing that plan. If they can get to dry land and Jonah gets off the ship, is he going to go to Nineveh? He's not going to Nineveh. He's not going to Nineveh. How do you picture Jonah on the pitching deck of this ship then, as these guys are thinking about what he's just said? Pick me up, throw me into the sea. How do you picture Jonah as he's waiting for them to decide whether they should do this? What's he doing? Is he simply standing there resigned and tapping his feet, waiting for them to do it? Is he calmly standing as everyone around him is struggling and throwing things over the side and rowing and trimming sails? Is he pacing up and down on the deck, worried about what's going on? We don't know. It doesn't say. But just imagine Jonah in those few moments before eventually the sailors are convinced by the rising waves and maybe even by further encouragement from Jonah that his instructions are the only solution to their situation. How often do we find ourselves at the end of our endurance before we finally submit to the will of our all-knowing, merciful God? How often do we wait until that very last minute before we comply to his will, wasting all of that time? Does Jonah tell the sailors to pray, or is it a spontaneous prayer from the hearts of those troubled sailors? Remember, they prayed, God, don't hold this against us. Did he tell them to do that, or did they just pray to the God? Whatever motivates them, this is what they do, and they pick up Jonah and they hurl him into the sea, flinging him, I think, as far out as possible from the side of the ship so that he's not dashed up against the hull or the oars, but he will quietly sink beneath the water to his death. But the waves appear to abate almost immediately, almost as soon as Jonah hits the water. This miracle intervention by the God of the Hebrews prompts even further fear and awe and respect from these hardened sailors who now disappear from the story and we never hear from them again. But we are left with the encouraging thought that in taking those vows, we have some expectation that these men, having experienced the grace and the mercy of the living God, worshipped him there on that ship and hopefully for the rest of their lives. Verse 17, and this is the one that everybody knows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And at this point, of course, we are tempted to be distracted, aren't we, by our curiosity. What type of fish could possibly have been swimming around in the Mediterranean at that point, big enough to swallow Jonah? Can you possibly survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights? Can you do things in there? Can you? All of these questions. It's perhaps interesting to speculate, but it's futile to argue over any of these details. So what is the important thing that we need to take from verse 17? The important fact is that Jonah, accepting of his just sentence of death, was saved by the totally undeserved grace of his God. Redeemed by God for his good purposes, by his sovereign actions, for his glory. Can you think of anyone you know who has had the same experience of love and mercy poured out on them? I can. I think of myself. I think of myself lost in my sin, lost completely in my sin, and yet in his mercy, in his wonderful grace and mercy, he sent his son to die for me, to redeem me from death, for his purposes, for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, many are sitting here now nodding and remembering their own moment of salvation. And Father God, in this moment, we give you thanks. Father God, even for me, I want to thank you for that moment in my life when it became clear to me that I was a sinner, that I needed to confess that sin and I needed to come to you, and you heard me. And you didn't just hear me, Father God, you saved me. You sent your Spirit to live within me. You gave me your word. You gave me your people. I want to thank you for that right now. Thank you for this wonderful book, Father God, that has so much to tell us about who you are. Yes, there are so many things that we find incredible and amazing, and it is a great story. But we need to remember the purpose of that story is to show us more and more of who you are and what you are about. So we thank you for this preserved, wonderful text and ask you to bless us as we read through it over these next few weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.